in your Bible. For this afternoon, we'll just look at John 4, 35 through 38. John chapter 4, verse 35. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So where we left off in our notes is that we had just completed this understanding, this biblical understanding of covenant succession. We had seen it played out in that great and sweet example of Joseph and his bones returning even after so long a time to the land of Canaan and being buried in the field of Ephron in the cave of Machpelah when he had died in Egypt, and it was indeed so long, perhaps as long as 265 years or so. But Joseph had that particular confidence in the people of God generation by generation by generation, that the Lord would visit them, that the Lord would redeem them, that the Lord would bring them out, that they would end up in the land where the Lord said he would plant them, and that they would bring his bones. And so that's where we left off. So the principle is clear. The principle of this kind of godly succession from one generation to another, of passing on the faith to our children, that is clear. That is something that is our duty without question. What I'd like to do is I'd like now to put feet to those duties that we have as in our various places and relations. But before that, I would like to call your attention to John chapter 4, because we don't often think of it this way. And the reason I'm using John 4 is not only because of the whiteness of the harvest, but also of the unexpectedness of it. Here's what I mean. Where are they in John chapter 4? Samaria. What did they expect from Samaria? Well, to put it nicely, not much. Right? To put it like they really thought, they expected wickedness, they expected idolatry, they expected a throwing off of the yoke, they expected that they would be the remnants of that northern kingdom that handled the worship however they wanted it and refused to come south to worship the Lord like he commanded. That's what they expected. And so the other thing that's unexpected in this passage is that Jesus is talking to a woman by a well. And they come up on him and they see him talking to this woman. They don't know what to think. He's talking to a woman by the well. What? And then they say, well, where'd you get something to eat? What do you mean you're not hungry? Come on. Who brought you something? Did she bring? You didn't eat something from the Samaritan woman, did you? And he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then he says, now, don't say that there are 4 months and then the harvest. In other words, don't say the harvest is coming, but it's not really here yet. I tell you, the fields right now are white for the harvest. The harvest is unexpected. It's right here before your eyes. And I think Leon Morris has a point in his commentary on the Gospel of John when he says, and it is at that point that Jesus would have had opportunity to see the people that were coming to him out of the city dressed in those typical Samaritan white robes. And so he says, the fields are white for the harvest. There's going to be a harvest of Samaritans here, and that is unexpected. But may I say, in the modern church today, we expect the harvest to come from out there and not from in here. I would simply tell you this. Lift up your eyes and see the harvest that is among us. See the harvest that God has brought beyond our thresholds into our homes. Yes, there is a place for that harvesting out there. No doubt. That has played in certain ages of the church a very large place in the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. In our day, particularly here at this church today, we look around and it's easy once again to see this unexpected harvest in our midst. Now, a harvest doesn't bring itself in. Let's remember that. That Jesus is not saying, okay, the Samaritans are coming, you just need to receive them. No. What did the Samaritan need? The Samaritan needed instruction. He needed deliverance from being a slave to sin. He needed to hear the gospel. He needed to hear what that Samaritan woman heard, which is, salvation is of the Jews, and you worship you know not what. He needed to hear all of that. And so this is indeed a command of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples to lift up their eyes and to see the harvest that is around them, even in Samaria. And I'd like to just extend that to us and say, often, my dear brothers and sisters, we think that children being born into our homes is kind of an automatic thing. And I say to you, no, but lift up your eyes and behold the harvest. And let's put our hand to the sickle and begin to reap. Right? So, as we move on in our study then, and we begin to think of our children as, yes, our children, but also the objects of God's love and care, and that we ought to speak the gospel to them and bring them to the preaching of the Word of God. And of course, it just pleases me to no end to see all of the children in here in the worship service where they belong. Because why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? Romans 10:13. And then how shall they hear? And you know those four questions that the Apostle Paul asked in retrograde order, each of which is a rhetorical, it's impossible. And so, yeah, we do have this means that God has put into our hands of bringing our children to the worship service that they might hear the preaching of the Word. And who knows what God will do with such a venue as that. Oh, we often say our children can't understand, or we're often criticized as saying, you know, the children of the church, they can't understand. I say that they understand much more than they're given credit for. I say that they learn to take their place with the rest of God's people. They stand when everyone stands. They sit when everyone sits. They sing when everyone sings. They open their Bibles when people open their Bible. They listen. They learn to take little notes of theirs that are commensurate with their age. They learn to take their place among the people of God. They learn where they belong. They learn that they are separate from the rest of the world. They learn that they are God's children. And as we remind them, especially on a day like today, when the sign, the covenant sign, has been imprinted upon their foreheads spiritually, they learn that they too have such a mark in their forehead. They learn who they belong to. They learn who their Lord, their God, and their Savior is, as we continue to speak those truths to them and as they continue to hear them. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let's not say our children don't understand. Let's say that they may not understand as much as some of us, but they may be getting something that is indeed much more foundational and what they need at that early age. So, let's not say that they don't understand and that there's nothing that they're doing except marking time. That, I think, is an emptying out of God's promise. Now, let's think about it this way. If we were, if we had a church that was, let's say, 60 or 70 people, and a bunch of folks moved into the area, and suddenly we had 30 people that were coming in and really wanting to join the church, and, you know, well, we would wisely consider how to take care of that. We'd wisely consider how to organize that, how to handle that. Not that we change the ministry of the church. No, the ministry of the church, that's fixed by God. That's fixed by Christ, the head of the church. And we change it only at our peril. But that we apply some wise principles from Scripture as to how to minister to those that are, you know, those 30 or 40 that are now knocking on our door. And we would do that. And the elders, we would meet together. We would take suggestions. I mean, we would do all kinds of things. And then we would temper all of that with the Word of God, and we'd want to keep on track with regard to what the ministry of the church ought to look like as it's delineated by Christ. But we would wisely consider that wonderful providence that God has given us, sending 30 folks that had just moved into the area. In fact, I think our history has something like that that may not have been so wisely handled. Well, why wouldn't we consider that with regard to the providence that we do have in front of us, that we do have before us, all of these children here? And to ask the question is to answer it. Well, of course we should. Of course we should consider what the response is to this great thing that God has done in our midst. And what is our response? Well, what's the end? What does God say in Malachi 2:15. Why does He give children to parents? Because He seeks a godly seed. I mean, it's just as clear as it can be. He's talking about the original institution of marriage between Adam and Eve. And He says, you know, He made one woman for the man, although he had a residue of the Spirit, just one. And why? Because he sought a godly seed. And in that, He begins the conversation with, you've forsaken the wife of your youth and you've taken on that younger foreign model. What you're doing is you're working against the godliness of your family. And that's working against exactly the reason God has given marriage. So let us remember that what God has told us about marriage is that it is to furnish the church with a godly seed. We ought not ever, then, to doubt that. And as we saw from Abraham in Genesis 18:18-19, that promise of a godly seed that God made to Abraham was worked through very ordinary means. All right, so now that brings us up to sermon number two. And now we have the quotation from Mr. Thomas Boston. Parents ought to instruct their children in the principles of religion and to sow the seeds of godliness in their hearts as soon as they are able to speak and have the use of reason. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Such early religious education is a blessed means of grace. 1 Kings 18:12, compare verse 3. Not only is this the duty of fathers who should teach their children, Proverbs 4:3, but of mothers who, while the children are young about their hand, should be dropping something to them for their soul's good. Solomon not only had his father's lesson, but the prophecy his mother taught him, Proverbs 31:1, and see chapter 1:8 as well. They should labor for that end to acquaint them with the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, to cause them to read them. Let the reading of their chapters be a piece of their daily task, and cause them to read the Scriptures in order that they may be acquainted both with the precepts and histories of the Bible. Let them be obliged to learn their catechism and catechize them yourselves according to your ability. For teaching by way of question and answer is most easy for them. Wise words from Thomas Boston. If you like that quotation, you'll find it in the note sheets. So now we're going to move to application of these principles. We have applications for parents and for children and for the church. And we may be here till 6. So for parents, no, I don't think my voice will last that long, so we're not in any danger. Okay. For parents, then, the Scriptures place you in the lead position with regard to the instruction of your children in the things of the Lord. I know that's an unpopular view today, but that is the Bible's view. Not the church, not the state. Parents have the primary responsibility, the primary lead. I know that's redundant, primary and lead. They have the lead in teaching their children the things of our most holy faith. And you remember from a few weeks ago in another baptismal sermon that we had, that we talked about that what God does in our most vulnerable and impressionable time in our lives, when we are babes, He puts us in a place of nurture. He puts us in a place of safety. He puts us in a place of care so that we might learn those lessons at our most vulnerable and impressionable age. This is why the responsibility must fall primarily upon the parents. Now, parents, you're not alone. I don't want you to think that. But I do want you to understand, especially you fathers, that you will stand before the Lord and you will give account as to how you catechized, how you trained. And by catechized, I don't mean the incremental catechism work itself, but catechesis more generally. How you trained them, how you brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Some heads of households are not, as we've discussed, men, but women. Well, they will give that account then. And that stands. This is the primary responsibility that we have as parents. It is most important for us. One of the greatest duties that we have is to pass on the faith to our children and to make use of all the means that God has put into our hands to raise children that believe in Christ, that bow the knee to Him, that receive His commands and counsels with joy, with love, with reverence, with honor, and obey Him with their hearts. That's what we want. That's the command of the Lord upon us. The Lord gives us that command knowing that we cannot regenerate them. We can't give them those desires. But again, like I said, this is that promise that shows up on our doorstep in overalls, in coveralls. All right, so it's not to say that parents are alone in these efforts, but we have... Or as if we had as many churches in a church as we have families, right? Let the family is a church by itself. No, we're not teaching that. But we are teaching that the Lord has given His children on loan to us as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents that we all might work, that they should be believers in the true God all their lives. Now, if we would be true in our appraisal of the Scripture teaching when it comes to covenant children, we would see that the Lord Jesus Christ received them to Himself, embraced them as His own in Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16. The implication here is that they belong to Christ. The children that we bear, they're not our children. They're Christ's children. They belong to Him. I'll just remind you of those passages in the book of Jeremiah 3:19 and 33, I think are the three chapters, where the Lord says, "You've taken the children that you've born to Me, and you've offered them Moloch. They're My children," the Lord says. Having said that, however, let us also understand that the primary means of this instruction and discipline and learning and order and proceeding in the Christian life comes through their parents in the primary sense. And we've already looked at the Scriptures in Deuteronomy 6, 11 and 31, Psalm 34, 78, 132. We see all of those passages that place that burden squarely upon the shoulders of their parents. Recently, I have had people tell me that that it's the church's responsibility primarily to raise the little ones of the church in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I always ask, okay, that means that the Lord has given something to the church in ministry. Can you show me where that is? And the more you search the Scripture, you will find that the primary responsibility is upon the parents and that there is an adjunct responsibility that falls to the church to be of assistance to the parents in raising up the children of the church. That's the Bible doctrine. So, our children will hear their very first voice of authority, care, nurture, love, instruction, etc. from their parents. And then it is proper and scriptural that they have the lead responsibility in bringing up the Lord's children according to His design. Now, I'm going to use an analogy here. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. You have to put your thinking caps on with me for a moment, because it is an analogy. There are other verses to which we could turn, but this one will suffice us to understand the point. Here it is. And the Lord said unto Moses, I'm in verse 1, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out with his out of his land. It's an interesting passage. This is one of those few uses of Scripture where we have the term God to speak of one of God's prophets. But the Lord tells Moses that he's going to be a god to Pharaoh. What does that mean? That Pharaoh is supposed to bow down and worship him? No. It means that Moses will be the voice of God once removed from Pharaoh, and that Aaron will speak all the word of God to Pharaoh as Moses' prophet, which will stand in the place of God to Pharaoh. It's an interesting arrangement. And remember, this came upon the heels of Moses saying, I'm not eloquent, and all of that. But what's important about this passage is, as we think through what it means to be parents, and as we said a moment ago, that the first voice of authority and nurture and instruction and love and correction and all of those divine attributes that our children must understand from God, that first voice that they hear is whose voice? That's right. It's the voice of their parents. That their parents stand in that authoritative relationship to their children in such a way that they stand to them in the same kind of relationship that Moses stood to Pharaoh. They speak the word of God to the children when the children have no other access to it beside the voice of their parents. Now, what's interesting about that is that the parents, in the way that they speak to their children, will set the foundation for the way that the children hear the voice of God. Think on that with me for a moment. If we speak to our children in such a way that we teach them that our word is meaningless, they will grow up to learn that God's word is meaningless. If we speak to them in such a way that the word that we speak to them, because of the relationship in which we stand to them with regard to God, and that we are their teachers and instructors with regard to their religious faith, with regard to their devotion to God, with regard to their obedience to Him, and we teach them that we speak out of both sides of our mouth, what will they learn about the voice of God? They will learn that God speaks out of both sides of His mouth. Our words carry a particular weight to our children, and the way that they learn to hear us will be the habit when they begin to hear the Lord's voice in His word on their own as they grow and mature. Abraham, what does it say in Genesis 18, 18 and 19? He commanded his household. Commanded. Not gave them encouraging suggestions. Abraham commanded his household. Parents, that's right, you must command your children. You must command them. And you must demand that they obey the command. Because if you let them understand that your word is a yes and a no, remember that they will project that onto the voice of their God. Oh, perhaps not permanently, and yes, there is such things as grace, and yes, we all mess up in this area. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about what our duty is. What is our duty before the Lord when we represent His voice to our children? What is our duty? To say it and to mean it. Very simply. Say it and mean it. It's simple. Now, when God says it, He means it. And we know that God never falls asleep. He never gets tired. He never wears out. And so on and so on and so on. And that we're fallen, and we do. We understand that. However, our command to our children must be as close as we are able to make it, applying ourselves with the best effort, the Lord's grace and Spirit helping us, to be like His voice. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Otherwise, you're training your children to disobey you and to disobey God. I know that's direct, but it's also necessary. Now think of all of those passages in the Scripture where we hear about the voice of God. What does it do? A lot. The voice of God divides the waters. The voice of God causes the hinds to calve. The voice of God creates the heavens. The voice of God, the voice of God, the voice of God. It goes on and on and on. Never does it say the voice of God speaks yes and no. Never does it say the voice of God doesn't mean what it says. Never does it say such things. And seeing that our voice is the first voice of authority that our children will ever hear, our voice must be as close to the voice of God in consistency, in uprightness, in majesty, in mercy, as God's is, as close as we can make it. We must. Abraham commanded his household. What do you think Abraham commanded his household? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. This is after Abraham's death. And now the Lord is speaking to Isaac. Listen to what he says. Chapter 26, verse 5. Oh, let's begin in verse 1. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham kept and commanded. Isaac is the recipient of that keeping and that commanding. Jacob will be the recipient of that keeping and that commanding. Perfectly? No. But with great intention. I know it's a convicting word. Joshua said as much the same when he declared in 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." David commanded his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9. These commands come generally upon the people of God, from the elders to the youngers, in Psalm 78:2-9, Isaiah 38:19, and Ephesians 6:4. The one of those three that we have not read is in Isaiah 38. Turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 19. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Now, parents, I'm not trying to increase your labors. I'm not trying to multiply them or to pile on you a bunch of things, because Pastor Riddell thinks it's so. The words that we speak to our children, the commands, either positive or prohibitory, the promises and encouragements, the threatenings and punishment, will be the first voice of the Lord that they hear. The question we must ask ourselves as parents and grandparents is, what kind of voice are they hearing? If there are meaningless words spoken to them, they will learn that the voice of the Lord is meaningless. If our commands hold no authority, hold no bite, hold no chastisement, and hold no punishment, and hold no weight, they'll learn that about the voice of God. Brothers and sisters, let's be clear on this. If we have to tell our children no a second time, we've already lost. We have already lost, and we have work to do. Let's remember that. If there is a promise or encouragement upon obedience given and then not provided upon that obedience or praiseworthy action, they will learn that the Lord's promises are hollow. If you say to your children no or stop in a particular circumstance more than once, you've already lost this battle. They've already learned that your voice and the voice of authority and ultimately God's voice does not need to be heeded. Put positively then, say it only if you mean it. If you repeat it, you didn't mean it the first time. Oh, you may have meant it, but you didn't mean it in such a way that you meant it. This is not an optional kind of parenting. Well, you know, my style is to give my children a little bit of rope. No. No. The option is to do what God has commanded. Our children, as we've already seen today, are not our own. They have the name of the Lord placed upon them, and so they belong to Him. And as they are taught, as they are required to hear our voices or not, they will grow to hear the Lord's voice or not, all other things being equal. And so it is as your friend and as your pastor, I tell you these things. And that we need to hear them. That we need to tune ourselves up. And we need to remember what we're teaching our children. Because as that child guy said a few years back, children, the things that we want to teach our children are rather caught than taught. They will catch whether or not you're serious. As a matter of fact, if you will think on your relationship with your children, you will know when your children know you're not serious in what you've said. They know it. They know when you mean it and when you don't. The thing is, we often mean it too late. There was a cartoon strip. I think I told you about this before. Little boy on the floor making a racket. Father says, hey, stop that. Next frame. Still making the racket. Father says, hey, I told you to stop that. Next frame. Kid still making a racket. Father, hey, knock it off. Kid finally looks up. Fourth frame. Still making a racket. Father gets up off of his chair, fourth time. Fifth frame, little bare butt and a paddle. Father says first bubble, I told you to stop that. Child responds, yeah, but when did you mean it? Right? Very simple, very clear, very direct. Except that when we put it into the context of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then we remember that it is indeed the voice of God that they're hearing as that authoritative voice, that first voice of representative authority that they ever hear is ours. So let's be clear about this. Let's understand that to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord means to command them, and to command them consistently, and to command them with discipline and with consequences and with praise and with reward when they do well. It's not all negative. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. What kinds of commands are we to teach them? All. All of the commands of God. Notice what Leviticus 19 says. Verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. If it is a sin to suffer sin upon our neighbor, hating him in our heart, let us think biblically concerning what we do to our children when we give them leave to disobey. That's why it says, that's why Solomon will tell us later in the Proverbs, he that spareth the rod, what? What's the next word? Hateth his own son. Suffering sin upon our children is not love. I know that the society tells you that it's love. It's not. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the Bible or are you going to believe society? Take a look around. That decision ought to come really quick. So, discipline is in order in a consistent fashion, but not just discipline. Order, emphasizing godly boundaries, obedience to our words. So that's the first point. Think of your voice as the voice of God to your children, as that first authoritative, that representative, authoritative voice speaking to them about authority generally and ultimately God when you speak to them. That's the first point. The second point, we must know our children. We must know our children and what God declares they are in order rightly to raise them. Right? What does Proverbs 22:14 say? Parents, you have that one memorized yet? Proverbs 22:14 says, not what I thought it did. Yeah. Okay, how about if we go to 23. Apply thine heart, verse 12, unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now the word beat has a different connotation today than it did in that day. We can acknowledge that. It's not a beating that our children are receiving, but it is a spanking that we're talking about here. It is some kind of corporal punishment. Let's remember who our children are, that they come forth from the womb speaking lies, that they're born in sin, conceived and born in sin, that our children, that there's no such thing as a sweet, innocent child. And we've said this before. We've all had a chuckle over it. Those who say there's such a thing as a sweet, innocent child probably never had children. We understand what we mean by that. We understand that we come into this world and we come into this world seeking our own thing. We want what we want. Even as infants, we want what we want. Remember who your children are, parents. It is the lie of the enemy of your souls to tell you that children are sweet and innocent. They are not sweet and innocent. If there is a child that's sweet, it's because he's well disciplined. Because he didn't start out that way. It doesn't work like that. And the Bible has been so very clear in telling us that. Job 15:14 says that mankind drinks iniquity like water. The concept of the naturally sweet child, innocent, is a myth. This is not to drive us to suspicion, but to open our eyes to the Bible's truth. This world and even sub-biblical Christianity is pressing the innocence of children, the sweetness of children. One set of theologians even talk about an age of accountability. They're just so sweet, they're not accountable. Please. There is such a thing as a sweet child. Generally, they are found in homes where the parents, from their birth, have understood and taught them to restrain their corruptions. Remember that a child left to itself is a shame to its mother. Proverbs 29:15. So that's the second thing. First thing, watch your words for your children. Don't say it if you don't mean it. When you mean it, you say it. When you say it, you mean it. You're representing the authoritative voice of God to them, especially at their earliest years. Secondly, remember who our children are. What does the Bible say about our children? This means that we'll refuse to become defensive about them, right? If we love them, we will not suffer sin upon them. We'll recognize that sin. We'll receive what God says about them rather than what the world and Dr. Spock says about them. And we will begin to treat them as they need to be treated, as those whose corruptions need restraining. And then, God blessing those efforts, you can have sweet children. Third, we must lay aside our selfish and sinful desires for some kind of extra biblical fulfillment in the marriages and families that the Lord has given to us and take the place of this stewardship as servants and children of the Most High, raising our children unto Him, before Him, and laying aside the silly and worldly concept of self-actualization, which might prevent, that we might present to ourselves as servants, that we might present ourselves as servants and offerings to God, taking our place in His kingdom and its advance into the next generation. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we get ourselves so wound up in what we want, in what we think we deserve, that we forget why the Lord has put us here. Why has He put us here? Why has the Lord put us in this church at this time with this family and these children and so on and so on? Why has He done that? What is the chief end of man, after all? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right, children? Do you remember that one? Yeah, and so how do we glorify God as parents? By saying, oh, you know, I'm so drugged down. I have too much work. I can't do my job. Or is it by taking our place? I know, we get exasperated, we get frustrated, we come to the end of our patience, and so on. That's because we're fallen creatures. But at that time, we must remember that we're not alone. We must jettison the worldly ideas of self-actualization, whatever pleases us, whatever makes us feel real. Instead of that, we must take up the duties that God has given us, because that is truly the way of happiness. That is truly the way of satisfaction. That is truly the way of patience. Taking up what the Lord has given us. And so, we might ask ourselves these questions. Do we realize the weight, the importance, the responsibility, the blessings, as our desires for it are indeed for the advancement of the kingdom? Do you desire to have the kingdom of God advanced in your day? I hope that every one of you would say, amen, yes! One of those ways is by giving God's children back to Him after they spent a few years with us as godly ones, that they might advance His kingdom in their day. What a wonderful opportunity. And you know how wonderful that opportunity is? Let me talk to you about that for just a moment. What does the writer say in Hebrews chapter 12? He says, well, you know, we've had the fathers of our flesh, and they disciplined us as they saw fit. And he recognizes there's a tacit admission there that, well, you know, they might not have done such a great job. I can tell you that as a father, there are many things I look back on and I say, I fell down here and I fell down there and I didn't do this right and I didn't do that right. My dear brothers and sisters, none of us are going to do it right. None of us are going to do it perfectly. But you know what is going to happen? The Lord is going to receive our imperfect persons and our imperfect services. And He's going to make it work. The Lord knows how to do that. He knows how to bring victory out of defeat. And what looks like a certain defeat, He knows how to bring a crushing victory with it. And just think of the cross for a moment. And so you may say, the task is too big, Pastor, I can't do it. My advice to you from the Scriptures is, yes, you can. The Lord has not tempted you beyond what you're able to bear. He's not given you more work than you can do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, especially because He will add to your efforts. He will sanctify them. He will work them for His glory. He will receive your imperfect services and say to you at the end of days, well done, good and faithful servant. This is supposed to be an encouragement. Right? It is. It's supposed to be an encouragement to you all. The Lord does take our meager efforts, our failing efforts, even our tiresome efforts. He tells us to remain faithful. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21 for a moment. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What do you think of those parents? Well, we might say, harsh. Well, we might be tempted to say that. But let's think of it this way. Where do their greatest affections lie? The kingdom of God. Their greatest affections lie to the kingdom of God. And remember, as we've talked about in sermons just recently past, whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me, it's not worthy of me, Jesus says. This was a statute in ancient Israel, that a young man that was old enough to be a glutton and a drunkard, and we're not talking about an 8-year-old, a young man that was old enough to be a glutton and a drunkard, having been chastened by his parents. Notice, they had done everything. They had been partakers of those means that God had put into their hands. But this one was an incorrigible. He could not be corrected, would not be corrected. Their love for the kingdom of God trumps their love for their son. A high standard, to be sure. And yet, the Bible's standard. But notice also that they were not alone in their efforts. They had others to help them. Now, I know the help is a little extreme in this case. But we understand that there was an end to what they could do and something that could be done by others to bring to bear upon that son. And I can certainly see with my understanding of Old Testament law that there might be indeed a respite for this son, if he pleaded mercy. But at the end of the day, let us remember that we're not alone in these efforts. Yes, we can become tired, frustrated, out of sorts. We don't know what to do. But that is exactly why you have a church around you, to help you. We love the kingdom of God in such a way that our greatest desire is for its advance, and our children also as a part of that advance. So then, in Proverbs 20, verse 20, turn with me there. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Proverbs 30, 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Matthew chapter 15, bring it up into the New Testament. For God commanded, verse 4, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Who's speaking there? The Lord Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a timeless principle. We must lay aside, then, our selfish desires, our sinful desires. We must then love the kingdom of God and His and its righteousness. We must seek first that kingdom. We must seek the Lord in the raising of His children. So we mete out punishments. We mete out promises and rewards, threatenings, rewards, the good, the evil. We mete it all out according to what? According to the overriding principle that it is our duty not to be happy. It is our duty not to be satisfied. It is our duty not to make sure that we're comfortable. It is our duty to seek first the kingdom of God and to fire those children as arrows out of the bow into that kingdom, sharpened and ready to fly. for the children then, let's move to the children. The parents are saying, whew, I'm glad of that. For the children. Children, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We've read it already. Let's read it again. Let's reinforce what the Apostle Paul tells us there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice that it doesn't say obey your parents except when it's getting toward bedtime. Notice it doesn't say obey your parents except when it's time to go to church. Notice it doesn't say obey your parents except when you want ice cream. It says obey your parents. How often are you to obey your parents, children? Every time they tell you something. Every time. And how are you to obey your parents? Let's think of that for a moment. You are to obey your parents fully. You are to take what your parents said to you, and if there are any implications, anything that they left unsaid, you do that too. In other words, if your mom or your dad sends you to your room and says, make your bed, and you come out of your room, you've made your bed and the floor's a mess, you understand that making your bed meant clean your room wholly, all of it. You understand from what your parents tell you, not just the very words that they've said, but the spirit of those words. And you endeavor to obey it to the best of your ability. That is what the Lord requires of you, children, and nothing less. Nothing less than that. And I can tell you that your pastor is dedicated to your spiritual well-being, and so I am dedicated to seeing you obey your parents. Okay? And so there will be times, say we're around the church building here, and your parents tell you something, and then they get distracted, and you go off and do something else. If I see it, I will tell you to obey your mom and to obey your dad. Because I care about your soul. And I want you to hear the voice of God in your parents commanding you such that you will never disobey them. You want to obey them in everything. You want to obey them right now. Older brothers and sisters, you play a very large part in teaching your younger brothers and younger sisters and your younger nieces and your younger nephews how to obey. As you take up the commands of your parents, even your aunts and uncles, and you execute them fully, faithfully, not just the words, but the spirit of it. You show yourself to be obedient and set a good example for the other children of the church. You don't know how powerful that is. It is very, very powerful. So not only are we responsible to obey the Lord ourselves by obeying our parents, but to setting a good example before the other children of the church in doing so as well. When you disobey your parents and learn to deceive in order to disobey, listen, you are setting yourself in the path that leads to destruction in this life and in the next. If you habitually disobey your parents, you are setting yourselves up for destruction. Do you hear me, children? That is true. Not many people will tell you the truth today. They'll tell you it's okay to disobey. Your pastor, who loves you as your pastor, will tell you the truth. And I'm telling you that if you habitually disobey your parents, you're setting yourself up for destruction. Period. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. Verse 28. The Apostle Paul here is speaking about a set of unbelievers. Listen to what he says about unbelievers. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, is that a good thing or a bad thing, children? That's bad. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge. And so what did the Lord do? Look at what it says. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. What's the next word? Disobedient to parents. Where is that found? Is that found in a list of things that are good? No, it's found in a list of things that lead to destruction. Children, disobedience leads to destruction. Do you hear me? Your parents want you to obey because they love you. I want you to obey because I love you. The Lord would have you to obey to avoid destruction. He claims you as His own. You belong to Him. Obey your parents. This is the way of life. You know, Paul says that a second time. When Paul repeats himself, it's really important, isn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. From such, turn away. Right? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Disobedience to parents, children, is placed in the list of things that lead to destruction. I hope that none of you would raise your hand if I asked the question, how many of you want to be destroyed? Not me. Isn't that what we would say? Not me. Well, then, what if I told you, or what if the Apostle Paul told you, speaking by the Spirit of God, that disobedience leads to destruction? You'd say, I don't want to go there, would you? That's right. Children, do you believe that disobedience to your parents is destructive to your soul and a threat to your very life? This is exactly what the Lord tells us in His Word. And as we turn our attention to the older children of the church, this is even more applicable to you because of your advanced wisdom and understanding and because of the example you present to the younger children. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Remember the questions I asked a few moments ago with regard to how many commands, what of the commandments do we teach? Okay, Leviticus 19 is pretty clear. Leviticus 19, verse 5. Verse 3. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. You hear that? Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. And every man there means every person. So that includes us little children as well. You little children and the older ones as well. Ye shall fear, reverence, honor, obey. That's what that word means. And keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, why did Moses put keep my Sabbaths there? Why would he put keep my Sabbaths? First of all, what is this obedience to look like? It is without complaint, first of all. Children, it's not obedience if you murmur and complain against your parents while you're doing what they said. You recognize that, kiddos? You understand that? It's the same for us as adults, by the way. If we obey the voice of the Lord with a murmuring and a complaining spirit, it's not real obedience. Without deflection, without changing the subject, without moving in a way other than direct obedience. It means that when you hear your parents, you hear the command of God behind their words and obey them as you would obey the Lord. That's what the fifth commandment requires, brothers, sisters, children, boys and girls. Children, the evil attitudes of disobedience and disrespect you keep toward your parents are nothing less than disrespect to the Lord Himself. This is why every willful act of disobedience, children, should make you weep. Because in rejecting your parents' right to command you, you have rejected the Lord's right to command you as well. And those who reject the Lord in this life cannot be saved. Let us be careful. Catechism question 121, the larger catechism, why is the word remember set in the beginning of the fourth commandment? The word remember is set in the beginning of the fourth commandment partly because of the great benefit of remembering it. We being thereby helped in our preparation to keep it. Now listen to this. And in keeping it, better to keep all the rest of the commandments. That's why sometimes in the Old Testament, the word keep my Sabbaths means keep all of my commandments. Why? Because the Sabbath prepares us for obedience for every command, doesn't it? As we hear it, as we learn it, as we follow through with it, as it's driven down into our hearts, as we meditate upon it, as we take the Sabbath day's activities and carry them into the week. So let us be clear then. The keeping of the Sabbath in the biblical way as a day to hear and to meditate upon God's Word makes it easier to hear the rest of the Lord's commands. And this is especially seen in Ezekiel chapter 20. I'll turn there really quick, and I know we're getting toward the end of our time here, but Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Children, let's work on Sabbath keeping, because that is the way that we learn to keep the rest of the commandments of God. Parents, encourage your children in this one great commandment, the fourth commandment, because in keeping it, better to keep the rest of the commandments of God, like our catechism says. Secondly, children, in obeying your parents and taking joy in doing so, you prepare yourselves for future service in the Lord's kingdom. Right? If you learn to obey now, children, then you prepare yourself for future service in the Lord's kingdom. First of all, with the promise of long life. Right? What happened to Hophni and Phinehas because of their disobedience? Do you remember? They died early. That's not to say the Lord's going to do that to everyone, but He does do it at least to some because of their disobedience. And we might think of Eli's parenting, that he didn't restrain them. And so what happened to Eli? He died an untimely death as well, did he not? And so this relationship between parents and children, sometimes, scripturally speaking, has some pretty difficult consequences when it's misused. Let's think about that. What is the Lord telling us when He shows us such examples as that? Well, it's very clear what He's telling us. So, length of days translates into length of service for the Lord in His kingdom. Notice that even in the New Testament, when this principle, when this commandment is repeated, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. You have many days to serve the Lord. Many days in service to His kingdom. This may be also in the raising up of your own godly children. How many of you children that are, 12 and under right now desire to grow up, to marry and to raise children of your own and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Of course you do. There's a wonderful desire, a godly desire. So learn how to obey now. You'll have a better opportunity to teach your children how to obey if you learn to obey now. It may mean that some of you young men grow up to be ministers and elders in the church. Remember that there are not many incorrigibles that grow up to be ministers. The Apostle Paul is an exception. John Newton is an exception. Thirdly, children, you must think rightly of yourselves. As we told your parents to think rightly of you, so also you must think rightly of yourselves. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? What I mean is that you must believe what the Bible says about you. The Bible tells you that you're sinners. Children, do you know that about yourselves? That you're sinners? That your reactions and responses to your parents are often sinful? That sometimes you think without even you sin without even thinking about it? That you don't even have to plan for it. It just comes out. That's because we're conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Let's remember what the Bible says about us. But the Bible also says that there's a way. There is a way not to die the death of the sinner. And part of that is obeying your parents and hearing the voice of God in your parents. How wonderful a thing that it is that God has put you in a Christian family where you will hear the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where you'll be taught the things of Christ, where you'll be brought to church to hear His gospel preached, so that you might not end up in the way of destruction, so that you might learn to obey your parents, so you might reckon who you truly are. It's hard to admit. It's hard for us to admit that the desires that we have are sinful. But often they are. So children, remember who you are. That you need to be taught how to act and how to speak and how to think. You need to be corrected. You need to be told no, and you need to listen and obey. Those are needs, not just nice things. Those are what you need that you might be saved. That's the way God brings you to salvation, to Himself. through the instruction of your parents. This is important. I know I've spoken very directly to, I don't think I missed anybody. These are important things that we must take care of. And then the fourth thing is, think very carefully about the kinds of friends that you choose as you grow older. Think very carefully about those kinds of friends that you choose as you grow older. Let's look at a few scriptures together. Proverbs 14, verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Pretty clear, isn't it? What is the definition of a foolish man in this passage? He doesn't have knowledge in his lips. He says in his heart, there's no God. Or he acts like there's no God. Don't hang around with him. Secondly, Proverbs 19:27.